and share this occasion with us. It's been a great encouragement to see how God has been at work in Monica and Christine's life. And after I speak and then we sing again, we're going to welcome them as members in the church. And if they've finished their hair by that time, if not, we'll just do that after lunch. That'll be fine. But that's good. Well, if you've got a Bible, do have Luke chapter 24 open before you. And we're going to think about being sure, being sure. Well, being sure and being certain is important in so many areas of our lives. It's been important in recent months as we've tested ourselves for COVID and we've waited for the right line to appear on the lateral flow test. It's important when it comes to big decisions as well, isn't it? Decisions about choosing the right job or the right car or the right property or the person you're going to marry. Being sure is important when it comes to large financial commitments, entering into contracts and agreements. If you've ever been skydiving, being sure and certain is important when it comes to your parachute, isn't it? Have I got it on, first of all, and is it going to work? And as we've discovered as a church in recent weeks, being sure is important when it comes to baptismal heaters working and church extensions being ready in time. Being sure is also vitally important when it comes to what you believe. Making sure that what you believe is true, that what you're staking your life on and your future on is absolutely certain. Because when you think about it, what we believe will naturally shape our lives, our choices and our decisions. It will shape our characters, the kind of people we are, and even the way we behave. Being sure about what you believe actually is vitally important. And being sure about what you believe is the big issue, which is right at the center of Monica and Christine's baptism this morning, and also right at the center of the part of the Bible that David read to us just a few moments ago. The central issue of both is this: is it true? Is it true that Jesus really did come back from the dead? Because that is the key truth that Monica and Christine's faith is built on. Actually, it is the key truth that the entire Christian message stands or falls on. And if it is true, then it has massive implications for every single one of us here. And it challenges us that if we're willing to face up to that truth, then like Monica and Christine, in a very good way, our lives can never be the same again. Well, as I hope we'll come to see, this part of the Bible shows very, very clearly that the good news of Jesus is absolutely true. And as it does so, it points us to a hope and assurance that we can know by putting our faith in him. And firstly, it shows us the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus. Actually, the writer of this account, Luke, is committed to recording the truth. He is a very careful investigative reporter. He doesn't deal in myths and old wives' tales and Chinese whispers. He deals in facts. And his biography of Jesus is compiled from eyewitness accounts of people who were there, who saw these things with their own eyes. Right at the beginning of his account in Luke chapter 1, he writes these words to a guy called Theophilus who is investigating Jesus for himself. This is what he says: many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. In other words, so you can be absolutely sure of what you believe. And here in the reading in Luke chapter 24, as we come to the final chapter of Luke's account, there are a number of those eyewitnesses who were there. Just to set the scene, as David did a little briefly just beforehand, it is the first ever Easter Sunday. 2 days before, Jesus has been crucified in a scandalous miscarriage of justice. He had been executed as a criminal, even though he had done nothing wrong. And then after being pronounced dead by his executioners, he had been buried on Good Friday. But 2 days later, amazingly, Jesus appeared to some of his followers alive again. And the latest sighting had just happened. Two of Jesus' followers were traveling on this Emmaus road, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, roughly about 7 miles away, devastated because the leader they had followed had now died. But here, as they trudge home, suddenly Jesus had appeared to them and begun to walk with them. And at first, it is as though Jesus' identity is hidden from them. But later on, it is as though 1,000 pennies all drop at once, and suddenly they see who it is, but then Jesus vanishes. And so they rush back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples about their experience. But suddenly, you see in verse 36, there is no need for their second-hand report. Luke says this, and just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. Recently, Christine and I were glued to a mini-series on ITV about this guy, John Darwin. You may have seen it too. The man who faked his death using a canoe in 2002, only to turn up alive again 5 years later. And what I didn't realize, and it's almost unbelievable, that soon after faking his death, he had the nerve to actually go back and live next door to where he used to live. And he'd even go out and walk around the neighborhood. And there were sightings of him by people who'd known him, who worked with him, sightings that stopped them in their tracks, and sightings that they reported to the police. But of course, as we all know, John Darwin didn't actually die. There were no witnesses of his death. He faked his death. But you see, here in Luke, when it comes to these sightings of Jesus, Jesus most definitely did die, and there were many who witnessed it, including some of his disciples. In fact, some of his followers actually took his dead body and buried it. So there was no doubt that Jesus had died, which is why when Jesus appears here, there is such genuine shock and sharp intakes of breath. And what happens next? Do the disciples go and welcome him and worship him in rock-solid faith? Do they go and give him a big hug? Do they say, "Great to see you, Jesus"? No, they don't. In fact, they don't go anywhere near Jesus. And you see, that reaction is another proof that what we're reading here is real and true. It is fact. It isn't fiction. Because you see, Luke doesn't airbrush what happens to make it sound more convincing. He is absolutely honest about it. He tells us that the disciples, the followers of Jesus there, that they were scared, that they were full of doubt, that they were frightened, that they kept their distance from Jesus because they thought he's a ghost. And Jesus sees the fright on their faces and the doubt in their minds. So he gives them 4 great proofs to show that it's really him. Firstly, Jesus shows them his hands and his feet. Why is that so important? Well, because as they look at them, of course, they see the scars, the nail prints in his hands, the wounds that have been left there by the nails that were hammered through them as he was crucified. And they see this really is the man who was crucified. They see this is no double, this is no imposter. Secondly, Jesus says, "Touch me." He says, "I want you to see that I'm not an apparition or a spirit. I'm not a hologram. I'm not a figment of your imagination." And then the third proof is that Jesus eats something in front of them. You can only guess that one of the disciples has a portion of cod and chips that he's just got. And he gives some fish to Jesus, which Jesus is able to hold and then eat. And as he does, because he's real with a real body, it doesn't fall to the floor. But the fourth proof is different. It is the proof of God's word, the Bible. It is the proof that Jesus goes on to unpack for them in verses 44 to 46. Let me put that on screen, where Luke tells us this. "Then he said, 'When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms,'" that is, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah must suffer, would suffer and die, and rise from dead on the third day." And you know, kind of what we have here is a bit like a rerun of the Emmaus Road. This is digging deeper. This is Jesus taking them through a Bible study, taking them back to the prophecies that God had given centuries before about this great rescuer, this great saving king, the Messiah he was going to send in the future, telling them how they would recognize him, what he would come to do. And then you see, it is as though Jesus says to them here, are you putting the pieces of the jigsaw together yet? Are you seeing it? God told you in advance that this promised king, this Messiah, he would die and then rise again. And what have I just done? Don't you see the prophecies were speaking about me? You know, when you look at a coin, you see that there are two sides to it. You have the face of the king or queen on one side, and then often on the other side, there's a kind of intricate pattern with a kind of meaning. Well, in a similar way, as we think about the prophecies that Jesus takes the disciples back to, we need to think about them in a similar way. They also had two sides. On one side, some of those prophecies effectively gave the people who were waiting for them a picture of the face, the identity of the great king God was going to send. That this coming king would have great supernatural power, that he'd be able to make blind people see, lame people walk, deaf people hear, even bring dead people back to life. And of course, when Jesus comes, that is exactly the power that he has. And the things he is able to do, well, they prove who he is. They prove he is this king they've been waiting for. They prove he is the Son of God. But on the other side of these prophecies, on the other side of the coin of these prophecies was a pattern, a plan, a kind of a pattern of suffering, a plan to save human beings from sin, that this great, powerful king who would come would also be a king who would humble himself and die on a cross, that he would sacrifice his life by dying an incredibly painful death. And that is what Jesus explains to his disciples here. He reminds them of those prophecies. He takes them back to prophecies like Isaiah chapter 53, a prophecy written 700 years before Jesus was even born and before crucifixion was even invented, but which speaks so clearly in such a graphic way about the kind of death that God's king would die. Let me just show you what it said. It said these words: "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. He had done no wrong and he'd never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put into a rich man's grave." Sometimes when I go into secondary schools, I'll put that verse up and I say, "When do you think that was written?" And then, of course, they will say to me, "Well, after Jesus died, after he was crucified." But we need to remember those words were written 700 years before he was even born. And then the same prophecy goes on to underline the pattern that is going to be played out, that this king's death isn't some kind of disconnected disaster, but it's part of a plan. Isaiah writes, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief." In other words, that Jesus' death is right at the center of God's plan. That the death of God's Son is what on the cross is what will make it possible for us as human beings to be saved from our greatest problem, the problem of sin. But of course, as we understand that, we see, therefore, in these verses that they not only show us the truth about Jesus, they also show us quite soberly the truth about ourselves, about our sin. Sin isn't a word that's used very often these days, but when it is, it tends to be used in the media about things which are viewed as, well, kind of bad, but somehow acceptable. One newspaper once described sin as a bit of grown-up naughtiness. In other words, so often in the world's eyes, sin is something, well, it isn't that serious. But the Bible shows us that to God, sin is very serious, and that it should be very serious to us too. And by the way, sin is much more than just the wrong things that we do and say and think. At its heart, sin is something much deeper, something more fundamental. Many of you will know that Christy and I have two sons, Harry and Ben. And I have to say, as they grew up, they were pretty good lads. But in their teenage years, it's fair to say that they weren't always the tidiest. And when they went to university, we did suddenly notice a difference. The house was noticeably cleaner and tidier, and it stayed cleaner and tidier for long. But you see, I want you to imagine that one of them during that time, we'll pick on Ben because he's not here and that's easier, that Ben comes home from uni, and we've been really looking forward, me and Christine, to seeing him, and we brought him his favourite chocolate bars, Whisper Gold, Diet Coke, and made him his favourite meal, pasta and cheese sauce. We've prepared his room so it's pristine before he arrives. But as he arrives through the front door, Ben doesn't even acknowledge us. And we say hi and we get up to meet him, but he walks right past us, and the first thing he does, he throws his dirty washing down in front of the washing machine, expecting us to do it. He grabs a Diet Coke, he picks up his Whisper Golds, he grabs his plate of pasta and cheese sauce, and he goes upstairs to his room and completely ignores us. And that he not only does that then, but he does that all week. He lives in our house. He eats our food, he uses our electricity, he takes all the good things that we give to him, but he lives as though we aren't there, even though deep down he knows that we are. Well, the Bible shows that at its heart, sin is when we do that with God. When we live in his world, when we take all the good things that he gives to us, but that we choose to live without him. We choose to live as though he isn't there, even though deep down we know that he is, which is why when we're in a crisis, we tend to pray to him. And sin is serious because the Bible says it creates a barrier between us and God. It separates us from God. And it also carries a punishment, a penalty, which, you know, when you think about it, is exactly what you'd expect. You see, in the same way that if Ben really had come from university and treated us like that, he wouldn't do it for very long. There would be consequences. If you know his mother, there would very definitely be consequences. The Whisper Gold and food privileges would be removed very, very quickly. So if it's serious in that situation, if that's how we treat the ruler of the universe, then the consequences are going to be very serious indeed. And the Bible says there are consequences. Consequences for this life and the next. That if we choose to live without God in this life, if we choose to keep that barrier between us and him, not only do we miss out on the joy and the wholeness and the peace that God offers us by living life connected to him, living life in friendship with him, and living his way. The Bible also makes it clear that that barrier will still be there in eternity, which means that we will be separated from him in eternity. That at the end of our lives, it is as though we will walk up to heaven but find that its door is shut to us. But the good news of the Christian message is this, that that isn't what God wants for us, because he is an amazing God of love. He is a God to whom every single human life is valuable and precious, and he longs for us to change direction and return to him, to stop living with that barrier between us, to stop living apart from him and rediscover the friendship with him that we were always created to know, and to discover true meaning and true peace and true wholeness in this life by living his way. Yes, by making him our king, which is only right, but also by knowing him as our Father, the Father who loves us and cares for us and who always wants what is best for us. And the only way to make that return possible, to make it possible for that barrier of sin to be removed and forgiven between us and God, was for God to send his Son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sin, to experience sin's consequences on our behalf, to experience its eternal punishment so that we never have to. A little while ago, I read a very moving news story from America of a plane that had sadly crashed, killing many of the passengers on board. but that in particular one little girl had survived, and that the reason she survived was this, was that her father had covered her. Out of love, he'd put his body around her so that when the plane crashed, he took the impact. He took the force of that crash to shield her from it. It was a story of amazing love and amazing sacrifice that saved her life. Well, in an even greater way, that is what Jesus is doing as he dies on the cross. Out of love, what he is doing is taking the impact, the punishment, the penalty that our sin deserves. He's sacrificing his life so that we could be shielded from all those things and all those consequences by turning to him. And through that sacrifice, Jesus creates a bridge back to God for us, a way we can be brought back into friendship with him. If we will face up to the truth about him and face up to the truth about ourselves, that we are sinful people and we need Jesus to forgive our sin, because as the Son of God, he is the only one who can forgive our sin, and that we need to change direction by returning to God and choosing to live for him instead of living for me, which is what the Bible calls repenting. And if we do that, we have Jesus' great promise in verse 47, where he says, "There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent," which is the good and great news for anyone who will turn back to God through Jesus, that Jesus will never turn you away, which is the truth that Monica and Christine have come to see and what they've shown to us today by being baptized. That they have received Jesus' forgiveness, that Jesus is now their king, and that they are living for him. And they have also found what everyone finds when they turn back to God in this way, that when we give up our so-called freedom of living apart from God and change to live with him at the center of our lives, it is then that we discover actually true freedom. And we discover freedom from our past as Jesus not only forgives our sin but frees us from its guilt, from the guilt of past mistakes and past failures. And he accepts us in our brokenness and he promises to make us whole again. And this morning, perhaps that is a wholeness you need to discover for yourself. If so, let me encourage you to seek it out and find it. And that, you see, is the good news of Jesus. That is the good news of the Christian message. But as we close, the issue is this. The issue is it true? Is it good news or is it fake news? Well, if you're still thinking that through, perhaps for the very first time, Luke would encourage you to do what he did, to look at the evidence. In particular, the evidence of the resurrection, the eyewitness evidence of those who saw Jesus come back to life. The evidence of these disciples, these expert witnesses in verse 48, who saw Jesus with their own eyes. Jesus says to them, "You are witnesses of all these things." But they weren't the only ones. Later on in the Bible, a man called Paul, who also saw Jesus come back from the dead, writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12, that is the disciples. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Do you see that? 500 expert witnesses at the same time. That would be convincing in any court of law, wouldn't it? There's the reality of the resurrection, but then there's the impact of the resurrection, particularly the impact on these disciples who see Jesus in this setting, his closest followers. You see, when Jesus was crucified, essentially what happened was that these men scarpered. They ran away because they were scared, because they were scared that what had happened to Jesus would also happen to them because they were his followers. So they run away effectively and hide in fear, and they keep quiet about their faith and they go dark. But then in the space of just a few days, these men change dramatically. They move from being cowards to being courageous. In fact, they become a group of fearless men who take the good news of Jesus out right across the known world, which is what Jesus says will happen. And they do that knowing that it may cost them their lives. And actually, for many of them, it did. And so, you see, the question is, what is it that transformed this group of men from faint-hearted hiders to wholehearted messengers? And the answer is because they knew that the message they brought was absolutely true. That Jesus really was alive, that his resurrection was real, and that it really did prove who he was, that he was the Son of God. And that therefore everything he said and everything he taught was true. So true that they were willing to put their lives on the line for it so that other people could hear it too. And all over the world throughout history, billions of people have had their lives transformed by this message as they have faced up to the truth about Jesus and then secondly the truth about themselves. Seeing that they need God's forgiveness, then discovering that through Jesus. And it's a message which is still changing millions of lives today. And as we've heard this morning, it is the message that has changed the life of Christine and Monica as they have examined the evidence and discovered its truth. Because as we do that, ourselves, as we look into the Bible, asking God to help us understanding, it is as though Jesus walks off the pages and meets us, speaks to our hearts and shows us that he's alive. And so this morning, can I encourage you to do the same and to look at this message with fresh eyes and discover that it is a message that is true, a message that brings forgiveness and fresh start, that brings a peace and a wholeness that we will never find elsewhere. And it's also a message that enables us to be sure, about the future, sure about the future in this life, because we know it's in God's hands and that he's always working for our good. But also to be sure about our eternal future, because we know that we will spend it with God in heaven. And knowing that the next life is sorted gives us an incredible ability to live with absolute security and peace in this life. And I wonder this morning, let me ask you a question. Is that a security that you know? Is that a security that you know for yourself? Because Monica and Christine do. And their baptism is a sign of that confidence. And so each one of us needs to make a decision on this message. Is it true? Or is it false? And there is no middle ground. There is no fence to sit on. And you owe it to yourself to find out, to be sure. Because if it is true, as we believe in this church that it is, and you don't discover that for yourself, then you will miss out on the greatest discovery you can make, and you will make the greatest mistake in life that we can ever make, one that you will regret in eternity. And so let me encourage you to look into it for yourself. And if you need help with that, we'll be very glad to help you to do that. Finally, and very, very briefly, a specific word to Monica and to Christine. We thank God for you. And it's been such a great privilege for us to see the way that God has worked in your lives and the way that you've become such a big part of our church family here at Shepherd Drive. And by being baptized and publicly announcing your faith today, I want to tell you something. I want to tell that you have also been witnesses. You've been witnesses to the love and the forgiveness that we can know in Jesus. You've been witnesses to the new life that he gives and brings. And we're so grateful for the encouragement of your witness to us this morning. A witness and a step of obedience that challenges every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to look back to the time when they committed their lives to Jesus. And to look at that commitment afresh, and perhaps to recommit ourselves to following Christ closely once more. And the great encouragement of verse 49 of our reading today is that Jesus' promise to his original witnesses, the disciples, is also a promise for those who witness for him today. Jesus promises that throughout time, that throughout your future, his presence will go with you to guide you and protect you and to help you in every part of your future. And that he will fill you from power from heaven to enable you to keep going in faith, to keep going no matter what, until you meet him in eternity. You know, this morning we've been thinking about being sure and being certain. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes these words. Words I want to encourage you to remember as you go on into the years ahead. Paul writes these words. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Let's spend a few moments just in quiet prayer, just to take some time to reflect on God's message to us this morning, to think through its implications for our lives. Let's take a few moments of quietness to do that before we sing our final hymn.